As we turn to this more full service of worship after the pandemic, I'm beginning a new topical series this week entitled Perspectives on Worship. Now, some of you have been here a while know I did preach a series on worship back in 2017, and while there may be a bit of overlap, of course, with the same topic, this is going to be a fresh approach, new sermons, in which we look at worship from a variety of perspectives with the hope that these different perspectives will enhance both our understanding and then our experience of worship. And we begin today with a sermon entitled, To Worship is Human, the Inevitability of Worship. Now, future messages are going to focus primarily on worship on the Lord's Day, but today our theme is broader than that, to consider worship as an essential activity of all human beings. Scientists refer to the modern human species as Homo sapiens, which literally means wise man. And the idea behind that title is that rationality is what separates us from the animals, from everything else in lower creation. It's our thinking ability, our reasoning ability. And of course, there's some validity to this. We certainly have a higher level of rationality than animals do, though I'm not sure animals completely lack rational ability. I think my dogs have some rational ability. We've learned a lot about the way that dolphins communicate. There's a number of ways in which there seem to be a level of rationality among lesser beings, but it is certainly the case that human beings have the highest level of rational faculty of all the animals. But I want to suggest that if we were to use a title that truly distinguishes human beings from all other creatures, it would be Homo adorans. That is, worshiping man. You see, human beings alone were made in the image of God, and one aspect of that imago Dei is that humans alone can offer self-conscious worship to God. Now, there is a sense in which all creation worships the Lord in the sense of bringing glory to him as their maker. But the psalmist is speaking metaphorically when he writes in Psalm 98, "Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before Yahweh." But we know that rivers don't literally clap their hands. Mountains don't literally sing before the Lord in worship. I think what the psalmist is getting at here is that every part of creation, as it fulfills the purpose for which it was created, does bring glory to God. It's not a self-conscious thing on the part of rivers and mountains, nor is it a self-conscious thing among animals. Birds do sing, but we don't believe they sing self-consciously in order to glorify their creator. You see, that kind of self-conscious worship is limited to humans alone. But not only is this worship limited to human beings, it is an inevitable human experience. We truly are created Homo adorans. We are created to worship. And the question is not whether or not we will worship. The question is who or what will be the object of our worship. So it is this theme of this inevitability of worship that we're going to explore this morning. And we're going to do so under four headings. The first is created to know God. The second, created to worship God. The third, the inevitability of worship. And fourthly, the danger of getting worship wrong. And then we'll conclude with some thoughts on application of this teaching to our own lives. We begin first with created to know God. God created human beings to know him and to be in relationship with him. We see this clearly in the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 gives us a wide-angle lens view of all of creation, including the creation of human beings on the sixth day. We read in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, immediately here, we see something that's different about the creation of human beings from all the creation that has preceded. God not only blesses them for fruitfulness, which he also did for the sea creatures and birds in verse 22, he also commands them to take dominion over all creation. And when we get the zoom lens account of the creation of the first two human beings in chapter 2, God gives specific commands and prohibitions to Adam to guide him in fulfilling this dominion mandate. Adam begins to do so by naming the animals and ultimately by naming the wife that God creates from his rib. And in Genesis 3, we see God coming down to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. He speaks to them and they speak to him. Of course, they speak in shame at this point because they have sinned. But you see, their sin does not eradicate their ability to know God. And the Bible teaches that what was true in the garden before and after the fall is still true today. Human beings can still know God. In fact, the Bible goes further than that, asserting that all human beings do know God. Even the unrighteous know true things about him. And that is Paul's point in Romans 1, verses 19 through 21. He writes, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." See, it speaks there of what may be known of God, of what is clearly seen, of what is understood, of the fact that they knew God. Now, John Calvin explained this universal knowledge of God as being due to a divinitatis sensum, which is a Latin way of saying a sense of deity. A sense of deity. And that's a sense that all people have. Calvin wrote, "There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty." And so as we have a sense of touch and as we have a sense of taste, we have a sense of the knowledge of deity. And one of the ways in which we exercise that sense, the way in which God created us to be aware of him, is through creation. David recognized this when he wrote in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." What David is saying is look up into the sky by day or by night, and you will perceive truth about God. Creation utters speech, reveals knowledge, which people through all the earth understand. And Paul says in Romans 1 that among those things that all people perceive are God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his Godhead. Now, what Paul and David understood and what Calvin learned from them is that there are no real atheists. Did you know that? You know, people write books claiming to be atheists, but there really are no true atheists. There are people who claim to be atheists, but they are merely those who suppress the truth that they do know about God in unrighteousness. And they may suppress that so long, they may be so effective in that suppression that they may truly in their mind not believe that God exists. But that's only because of the hardening of their heart that has happened through their continual suppression of the truth. David speaks of such a suppressor of the knowledge of God when he writes in Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He says it in his heart, but deep down he knows it isn't true. Every human being was created to know God, and every human being does know God. The question is, what is to be done with that knowledge? And we we've seen that the answer for some people is to suppress it in unrighteousness. But what is supposed to be done is the subject of our second heading, and that is created to worship God. And we've reflected on Genesis 1 through 3, but when we get to Genesis 4, one of the first things we see human beings doing is offering worship to God. Both Cain and Abel offer worship to God by sacrifice. And while only Abel's offering was acceptable to God, you see, both brothers were acting on that instinct to worship, and likely in accord with teaching that had been given to them by their parents, Adam and Eve. The fact is that the knowledge of God is intended to lead to the worship of God. The Apostle Paul understood that, and it is at the root of his critique of those who suppress the truth about God. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. You see, it is a serious sin for those who know God to refuse to worship him. Now, there's two words related to worship here in verse 21. The first is translated glorify in the New King James Version. It's translated honor in the ESV. It's a verb related to the Greek noun doxa, which means glory. And you'll recognize doxa as the root of our word doxology. The other word translated as thankful is a form of the Greek verb eucharisto, which means to give thanks. And you'll recognize eucharisto as the source of our word Eucharist, one of the names for the Lord's Supper, which focuses on the centrality of thanksgiving to God in response to his saving work. Paul is criticizing those who know God but refuse to worship him by glorifying him and giving him thanks. And you see, from this negative critique, we can see that the proper and fitting response to the knowledge of God is glorifying him and giving him thanks. In short, it is worshiping him. Now, worship can take many forms and a variety of expressions, but the essence of it is this. True worship is the fitting response of human beings to the God whom they know exists. Now, that's not a full definition of worship, but again, it's a perspective on worship. True worship is the fitting response of human beings to the God whom they know exists. Not only is worship the fitting human response to the reality of God, it is also the required response. Worship of the one true God is not optional. It is a mandatory obligation for the entire human race. And we see this in Romans 1 as divine judgment falls on human beings precisely because they fail to render the worship to God which is his due. Clearly, God takes worship seriously. And the fact that we were created to know God and to worship him leads to our next point, and that is the inevitability of worship. You see, because we were created for worship, we really can't help but be worshipers. The alternative is not between being a worshiper and not being a worshiper. The alternative is between engaging in true worship and engaging in false worship. And we get a sense of this false worship in three exchanges that Paul mentions in Romans 1, 22 through 26. Now, as I read these verses, remember, Paul is speaking here about those who know God but suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And here's what he says they do. Professing to be wise, they became fools, like Psalm 14. And they changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who, secondly, exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women, thirdly, exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. These exchanges relate to false worship and its consequences. The first exchange of those who became fools through rejection of God is that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. One of God's attributes is that he is incorruptible. He does not change. He is not capable of decay or of ceasing to exist. And this is one of the reasons why he is worthy of our worship. But those who refuse to glorify him instead glorify things that are corruptible.
in the forms of men or of birds or beasts or other creeping things. Now, in the first place, this expresses itself in classic idolatry, where people literally bow down before an idol, which is an image that it takes the form of a human being or of some other creature, an idol. Now, such people clearly aren't refusing to be worshipers. They've just exchanged their object of worship. And what a poor choice they've made. The psalmists frequently contrast worship of the true God with the worship of idols, showing the utter futility of the latter. We read, for example, in Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." And then the psalmist draws a contrast between our God in heaven, who does whatever pleases, their idols. Our God, their idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. And now the psalmist switches from speaking about those idols to speaking about those who worship them. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Exchanging the incorruptible God for corruptible images as object of worshipers is foolish. And as such, idols are characterized by their futility. You see, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear, etc. So will futility mark the lives of those who worship them. As the title of a book on the subject of idolatry puts it, we become what we worship. And what the psalmist is saying, you worship futile idols, you will experience futility in your life. Now, Paul also speaks of those who exchange the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And this is the heart of all false worship. It is worshiping the creation or some element in creation instead of worshiping the creator. And this is to exchange the truth of God, who is the creator over all, for the lie. In other words, it is living in denial of the world that really exists and the God who stands behind it. Now, one Christian from the past who was particularly perceptive regarding the exchange of true worship for false and the futility that that exchange brings about was Blaise Pascal. He lived in the 17th century, and he wrote in his Pensées, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim?" And he's talking about what he sees in human beings all around them. "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there once in man was a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." That sounds like something anybody could write in the 21st century. Men have this lack. There's like this gaping hole, and they're trying to fill it with everything that can't fill it because it is an infinite abyss that can only be filled by the infinite God himself. Pascal is kind of working out the truth that Solomon declared in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity in their hearts. We were created to find fulfillment only in the infinite, in God himself. And yet we tend to seek fulfillment in that which is finite. We seek to find purpose in the things of this world, and we worship creation rather than the creator. But as Pascal notes, nothing can fulfill the infinite abyss within our souls but an infinite and immutable object, God himself. Nevertheless, because of the way we were created, worship is inevitable. And if we will not worship the one worthy of our worship, then we will worship lesser substitutes, even though they will never satisfy. Martin Luther wrote, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God." Think about that. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, trusts in, that is really your God. The final exchange Paul notes is found in verses 26 through 27. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. It's sort of ironic that those who worship creation rather than the Creator actually have to live against nature. And one example of this that Paul gives, and of course he could give others, but the one he gives here is homosexual activity, which exchanges natural sexual practice, that is God's creationally designed practice, for that which is unnatural. Indeed, there is here an utter rejection of the very category of nature as something that would limit human freedom and human expression. So another form of false worship is worship of the self and pursuit of selfish desires without regard to God and without regard to his imprint in nature. In addition to homosexuality, we must say that this is what lies behind the transgender movement that we're hearing more and more about all the time. And if ever there were a case of living against nature, it would be the denial that biology determines gender. And yet such is the moral confusion that such a denial is not only increasingly accepted as valid, it is celebrated, it is commended. Let us cast off the constraints of any sense that our biology would determine this aspect of who we are. And it's just one more indication that our culture is committed in Pauline terms to the lie rather than to the truth of God. I want to say here that this confusion in our culture about these things is so great that we really need to be compassionate to those who struggle with these things. What Paul reminds us in Romans 1 is that the root sin behind all this is a failure to respond to the reality of God by worshiping him. The exchange of true worship for false worship always leads in one way or another in living in denial. But worship, though misdirected, is inevitable because we were created for worship. So there's a certain sense in which we should not be surprised that those who are diverting their worship from the God they know exists to the creation, to themselves, to their lusts, end up engaging in behavior and celebrating things that are opposed to God and even what God has revealed through nature. And so we must be compassionate with them, but what we ultimately want to call them to is faith in the one true God, that they may join in his worship and receive the power to overcome these temptations, which can be so great. We can only flourish as human beings by living in the world that really exists, and this entails giving to God and to God alone the worship he is due. We were created for this worship, and those who refuse to worship the one true God still worship. They just worship idols or themselves or whatever the culture holds up as worthy of adoration. And this brings us to our fourth point, and that is the danger of getting worship wrong. Now, God showed how seriously he takes worship in many of the laws given to Israel under the Old Covenant. Consider the Ten Commandments. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment could be summed up as you shall not worship idols. There in the very first two commandments, we have this instruction about God and about worship. And these core commands found specific application in many of the case laws that were given to Israel. And I'll just read a few examples. Exodus 22:20. He who sacrifices to any god except to Yahweh only, he shall be utterly destroyed. The penalty for false worship. Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Moloch, and that's a reference to pagan worship by child sacrifice, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Moloch to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. But the law goes on. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Moloch, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry to Moloch. And this law forbids not only joining in pagan worship by self-sacrifice, it also requires Israel to execute capital punishment for any such offender, lest they themselves face God's judgment. According to the law, false worship was not to be practiced, and false worship was not to be tolerated among God's people. And it was not just worship of false gods that was taken seriously. God required that he be worshipped only as he commanded. Nadab and Abihu, sons of the high priest Aaron, learned this the hard way. You're familiar, no doubt, with the story. Leviticus 10 begins. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. Here were priests engaged in sanctuary worship. There was a time for censers. There was a time for the use of incense. But they were deciding to do it according to their own whims, not according to God's instruction. And that is what made this offering of fire profane before the Lord. It was profane because he had not commanded it. And for that offense, they died before the Lord. Does God take worship seriously? His old covenant law shows that he does. And this continues to be true under the new covenant. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul addresses worship abuses in the practice of the Lord's Supper. For the Corinthians, this sacrament of union and communion had become an occasion for factionalism and disunity. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 to 30, in relation to the Lord's Supper, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body," that is, not discerning the church. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And that doesn't mean they slumber. Sleep here is a euphemism for death. People in Corinth were dying because they abused the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul warns against another form of false worship in Colossians 2:18. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." You see, I mean, if we're not going to worship the true God, angels, aren't they glorious? Aren't they a worthy substitute? There was a while ago when our culture seemed to be fascinated with angels, you know, touched by an angel. And like Michael Landon was an angel, wasn't he? I don't know. There's all these things about angels and books about encounters with angels. God forbids the worship of angels. And the concern for worship carries through to the very last book of the Bible. In Revelation 9:20, we read, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk." And note how that description of the futility of idols, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, echoes what we heard in the Psalms. Elsewhere in Revelation, we read of those who worship the dragon and those who worship the beast in his image. Man is homo adorans. He is created for worship. Worship is inevitable. And all of Scripture proclaims that God takes worship seriously and that there is great danger in getting worship wrong. So, how should we then live? Acts 17 records Paul's encounter with the philosophers at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, in Athens. And we read in Acts 17, beginning in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you.'" You see, the Athenians exemplify the inevitability of worship. They worshiped many, many gods. And lest they inadvertently overlook one, they even had an altar to the unknown God. You know, they didn't want to take any chances. And Paul used this observation to begin proclaiming to them the true God to whom alone their worship was due. I think that if Paul were to visit the United States in 2021, he might make similar observations. "I see you are very religious. Your bookstores have large religion sections. Your blogs and TV programs speak often of spirituality. People worship themselves, they worship wealth, they worship sports teams, they worship sexual gratification, they worship celebrities. There's even many church buildings throughout the land. And he might note these things as signs of the inevitability of worship and then proclaim the one true God worthy of worship, just as he did in Athens long ago. Paul might say this to us: you are worshipers, but to whom or to what are you directing your worship? We have to remember that worship is not limited to what takes place inside the four walls of places that we associate with worship, like churches or synagogues or mosques. As Luther reminded us, we worship that which has first place in our hearts. If anything other than the triune God has first place in your heart, then that person or thing or experience has displaced God as the object of your worship. In fact, you can attend worship services every Sunday. You can go through all the motions of worship without really worshiping God if all that activity does not come from a heart committed to him and to his glory and is offered in faith. The answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism gets it right. Man's chief end, that is man's main purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And while we can glorify God in many ways, worship is the activity that aims most directly for that purpose. We, again, are created to worship. So the question to you and the question to me is, what has first place in your heart? What has first place in your heart? And I would suggest that you not answer that question too quickly. Be honest. Is there something else you'd rather be doing right now than sitting in this service of worship? Is your attendance here something that you do out of habit to please people or to keep up appearances? Are you here in body but not really in mind? Or more broadly, are you laying up for yourselves treasures on earth or in heaven? Does the joy you find in Jesus pale in comparison to the joy you find in other people, things, or experiences? We all need to ask ourselves such questions, praying that the Holy Spirit would show us the true answers about ourselves. We are worshipers. Where are we directing our worship? Now, God is gracious and forgiving, and we will never fully align our hearts and our worship this side of glory. But the question is this: do we even want to? Do we want to align our hearts with true worship? Or are we satisfied with lives that don't look much different from the lives of those all around us who are also worshipers, but are not worshiping the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ? Do we live as practical idolaters 6 days a week and then appear as worshipers of the true God only on Sundays? All of us struggle in some ways. We're not perfect in this regard. But what is the desire of our hearts? I believe that God can change us and make us more the worshipers he created us to be. But it won't happen in our own strength. You can't simply muster up the commitment, I am going to change, I am going to overcome these idols, I am going to worship the way God wants me to. Now, that kind of change will only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer. Will we devote ourselves to such prayer for ourselves and also for our services of gathered worship? If we do so regularly and earnestly, I believe God will bless us individually and corporately with a sense of his presence in transforming power in worship that we may never have tasted before. Are you thirsty for that? Is that something you long to experience? If so, then pray and pray and pray and pray until God pours out his Spirit afresh upon us in blessing upon our worship. Let us pray.